Okay, we've been looking at chapter 24 of the confession, speaking of the civil magistrate. We looked at the fact last week that the civil magistrate is not just judges, but any civil office, and what is our responsibility as Christians in this world to the civil magistrate. And we saw, firstly, that the offices of the civil magistrate are divinely appointed, and therefore we are to enter into them, or actually we are to respect them, you know, with all the respect that is due them, being that they are instituted and ordained by God. Then in paragraph 2, we saw the fact that we are to be involved in the office of civil magistrate. We are to be part of the government, part of all of life. And why do you think that paragraph is there? Let me ask that question. Why do you think that paragraph is there? Why would that have to be spelled out? It actually goes further than that. There are some sects of the Christian religion that forbid it. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Quakers, they would be those who say they would forbid it. They say, no, those offices are not ordained by God, and therefore, you know, the Christian should have no part of that. They make such a distinct separation between the world and the church, as there can be no interaction between them. Okay? And of course, we believe that is one of the reasons that we're in the mess that we're in. We need Christians in government. We need Christian politicians. We need Christian police officers. We need Christians in the military. By the way, some of these same people will say that Christians should not go into the military services. You know, so you can see that there's grave ramifications, you know, for this. So that's why the confession is addressing this, you know, very, very head on. Because, you know, at the time of the Reformation, a group began by the name of the Anabaptists, A-N-A Baptists, all right? And the reason they were called Anabaptists was because they believed in baptizing over. In other words, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, they felt that baptism was not proper, and that a person can only properly be baptized when they make a profession of faith. So they were called Anabaptists, which basically means rebaptizers. Okay, but that group of people, that was actually the spawning of the Mennonite, the Amish, you know, those type of beliefs, where they said that we should not be part of any of these things. And interestingly enough, most of the Paedo Baptists today who try to argue against our positions as Reformed Baptists try to link our roots to the Anabaptists. Okay? You need to understand something. That is not accurate. We are not descendants of the Anabaptists, but Reformed Baptist theology comes right out of the Reformation. Alongside of Luther and Calvin, you know, come the Baptists who believe in the Reformed doctrines, but also believe in believers' baptism. All right, so our roots go all the way back. And in fact, that's what the Founders Movement of the Southern Baptist Convention is all about. They're saying that, you know, the theology that's taught in most Southern Baptist churches today, that's not the original doctrine that was taught, and that even the Southern Baptist Convention was founded upon Calvinistic and Reformed principles, okay? So, but that's why this section of the confession is in here, paragraph 2, to make sure that we understand we not only need to respect the public offices and give it all the respect that is due them, but we need to participate in them. So it's good when we see a Christian running for public office, we need to support him in every way that we can. We also need to encourage him not to succumb to the temptations of that office and not to compromise to get into office. This is one of the things that I've heard frequently, and that is, a congressman or a senator who claims to be a Christian, and when he's asked, how could you support this particular piece of legislation? It goes against what you believe. And basically says, well, you know, in order for me to get my legislation through, I have to compromise on this, and so we make deals. No, I'm sorry. That's not what we're called to do. That's pragmatism. And that's not what we're called to do as Christians. As Christians, we are to be salt and light. If it means, if me standing for truth means that I may suffer in another area, well, then so be it. And if we can make a compromise on one area of our faith to make it easier for us in another area, that's absolutely wrong. We're never told to do that. So we must stand for what we believe and then take the consequences for that. Leave the results up to God. And because you see, that's exactly what it's doing. But we need our men and women in our Congress, in our local legislatures, who are willing to stand and say, this is truth, this is right, that's wrong, I'm going to stand here. And if I lose, I lose. But at least I've made my voice heard. You see, that's what we need to do. But the confession certainly points out and pulls out the scriptures which indicate that. All right, let's move to paragraph 3 now of the civil magistrate. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, the believer's subjection to the office of the civil magistrate, the duties of obedience to civil magistrate, the ground of the obedience, and the extent of the obedience. Okay? That's the first part of this. The duty to civil magistrates, and what we are talking about is the ground of the obedience and the extent. What is the ground of the obedience? Because we've seen it as commanded in scriptures. And this should really tie in nicely. I mean, we just went through Romans 13, and we know that if we disobey the civil magistrate, we can be subject to the wrath of that magistrate, and we will be punished. All right. So if you ride along on the Long Island Expressway and you're doing 85 miles an hour, you should be afraid. Because if the nice police officer pulls you over, he's going to give you summons. He's got every right to, and you're going to pay the price for that. Okay, that's the first part of it. That's what Romans 13 says. Do you want to have no fear of the civil magistrate? Do what's right. If you're riding along the Long Island Expressway and you're doing 55, yeah, that's right. You should actually be afraid. But if you're doing the speed limit, or within the guidelines of the speed limit, let's put it that way, and you see the flashing red lights coming behind you, there's no fear. You haven't broken the law. You're doing what's right. There's no fear of the magistrate. There's no fear of the police. If you're doing what's right, there's no fear. Okay. But if you're doing what's wrong, what's the first thing that when you see the red lights coming up behind you and you look in the mirror, I mean, you look down at your speedometer and you realize you're doing, 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, Well, I won't ask you what your first words out of your mouth are, but you go, oh, no. Right? Because you know it, right? We all know it. But that's only the first part of it. Okay? That's only the first part of it. It's not only for wrath, but for conscience sake we should obey. Why should we obey the speed limit? Not just because I'm afraid of getting a ticket, but because it's the right thing to do. It's for conscience sake. And that's actually where the Christian should really live. Okay? The Christian should live within the guidelines of his conscience, which is held captive to the Word of God. Again, I'm not advocating Jiminy Cricket theology here, you know, let your conscience be your guide. No, only to the point that your conscience is held captive to the Word of God. In other words, it's only the Word of God that has the authority to bind your conscience. And so when your conscience is bound by the Word of God, then you can, that's where you should live. Right? So if I'm out on the Long Island Expressway and it's 3 o'clock in the morning and there's not a soul in sight, I don't say, ha ha, I can go 100 miles an hour because there's nobody around. All right? Or I actually know people who say they pass into an accident on the expressway and there's five patrol cars on the expressway. They say, okay, I can speed for the next 10 miles because all the cops are there. And I know people who think that way. Okay. No, the rule is, no, I'm going to still do what's right because it's the right thing to do. You see, that's where the Christian is meant to live. Yes. Yes, it not only can, for the Christian it must. That's the admonition. You know, we take every thought captive to the Word of God. Our very consciences are held in captivity to the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Okay, and that's a crucial part of what we do, because it's becoming. It's becoming the new man. Okay? That's what we're admonished by the Word of God. We are admonished by the Word of God to put off the old man and put on the new. Okay? And what is the new man? The new man is the person whose very conscience, whose very being is being held captive to the Word of God. That's where I want to live. The goal of the Christian is to live, and you know, of course I mean this figuratively, but the goal of the Christian is to live between the pages of this book. From this cover to this book, this is where I want to live. Okay? Because, and if I bring my conscience into submission to the Word of God, then I'm thinking the very thoughts of God, and we want this to become automatic. We want to develop godly habits. Look, we all have habits. Some of them we want to break. Others we want to put on. And that's what we're told by the Word of God, is we ought to put on the habit of godliness. We should be in the Word of God to the extent that doing the right thing actually becomes a habit and I don't have to think about it. So, you know, this is where peer pressure comes in, for young people in particular, but not even just young people, but for older people as well. When somebody comes and entices you to sin, you should be so entrenched in the Word of God that you are saying no before you even realize consciously that you're saying no. Because you know that what they're saying is ungodly. You know that they're asking you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. You don't have to think about it and say, what are the consequences for this if I do this? And what, you know, I mean, not that that's a bad thing the first couple times, but you want to get so practiced in godliness that when somebody says, hey, come and do this, no, I don't even have to think about it. Because I know in here, because my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, I know it's wrong. And so therefore, automatically, the answer is no. There's no debate, there's no hemming and hawing, and that's how you really learn how to stand for Christ. It's standing firm, okay? And that's where we live if we look at the confession, all right? Subjection, all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And again, that's what I say, that's what we want to do. Our consciences are held captive by the very Word of God. Now, the confession continues. That's the ground. That's the extent. All right. We come to the nature. And the motives for this obedience, and that's just what we covered. The nature of the obedience, that's by the conscience, and the motives for it. What is the motive for us doing what is right? The motive for us doing what is right is not merely staying out of trouble, but it's doing what's right because that's pleasing to God. Okay? I mean, think of it as parents. We have children. We want to teach our children obedience. And yes, we use both positive and negative reinforcement for the rules. If you disobey certain things, you maybe get a little spanking, or whether it's grounding or whatever the thing is. But don't we all want to get to the point where our children obeying not because they're afraid of being punished, but because they want to please us? It's the right thing to do. No, I'm not going to go off and do that. Mom and Dad aren't around. They'll never know. But I don't want to do this because it's the right thing to do for me to say no. And I know if Mom and Dad found out about it, it would be pleasing to them. That's where we want our children to live. That's where we are to live before God. Because, you know, it's one thing for kids who can do things that we may never find out about. And in fact, I found out some things that my kids did after they were grown that I shudder about now. And I'm glad I didn't know about it. That's Scott smiling back there. And I'm glad I didn't know about it back then. But if you think about it, with God, there is no hiding from Him. You know, there's no hiding in the closet. There's no getting away with things under the cover of darkness that He doesn't see. So he's always there, and so our motive should always be to please him, but not just because he might discipline me, but because I want him to smile at me. He loves me, he saved me, and therefore I want to please him because I love him. You see, there's a higher motive, and that's where we really want to live. And I've heard preachers say, oh, you don't have to go that far. You know, all you have to do, as long as you're doing the right thing, even if it's because you're afraid of being disciplined, that's good enough. And I'm going to tell you, I don't see that in the Bible. I mean, it's good. Don't get me wrong. It's the first step. If the first step is, all right, I'm not going to do this because I know it's sin and I'm afraid I'm going to get in trouble for it. Okay, you've made a good step. You've at least reasoned properly. But that's not the end of it. Our sanctification should be so that I'm not tempted to do that anymore, because I want to please God. And when I live over here under the blanket of holiness and doing things that please Him, I know He's smiling at me. And that means more to me, the fact that He's smiling at me, than the fact that I'm going to avoid punishment. You see the difference? That's the love relationship. That's the motivation of love. Okay? And the same thing applies, because remember this, we're talking, isn't it interesting, we're talking under the civil magistrate, and yet the same principles apply. This is what we're talking about is the sanctification process of the believer in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means I become more and more like Christ. The more and more I become like Christ, the more I'm in love with God, the more I want to please Him, because what did Jesus say about pleasing His Heavenly Father? It was His meat. It was His sustenance. He lived for the goal of pleasing His Father. His very existence was grounded in the fact that I must please my Heavenly Father. And that's where we want to go. Not just from fear of punishment. That's a good start. And if you've done that, if you've, and especially young people, if you've made a decision, if somebody has tempted you to sin, and you said, you know, no, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong, and actually, I'm afraid, I know I'm going to get caught and I'm going to be in trouble. And if you've gone through that, congratulations. I'm not demeaning that. That's a good thing. And you should be encouraged, you know, that you have the... you know, the fortitude and the ability to say no to sin. But it's just not enough. We want to get past that, where it's not even an enticement to sin any longer because I'm in love with my Heavenly Father. Okay? And that's what we're looking at here. Now we come to the last part of this, and that's the duty of prayer for civil magistrates. Okay? And this is, again, this goes right to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, which is listed in the sheet there, where we're told to pray for the civil magistrates that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. There's an obligation. That's why, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that every single Sunday, from the pulpit, we pray for our president and vice president. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our judiciary. And then at various times, we'll pray for, you know, our governor, our county legislator. We pray every week. We are praying for our civil magistrates because we're told to. We're told to by the Word of God. And one of the reasons that we're told to is as we pray for them, that they would rule well, that they would actually even come to know Christ, which certainly is part of our prayer, but that they would rule well, that they would be the best possible governors that they can be, so that we can live peaceable lives, so that we can live out our lives worshiping the Lord without fear of reprisal. Okay? There's a couple of things going on in our society today that really bother me. Okay? I'll say this publicly, without any fear. I did not vote for Barack Obama and Joe Biden. My philosophy of of politics is completely different than theirs. However, once the man was elected, he's my president. He's the president of these United States, and he's there according to the scripture because God has ordained that he's there. And so we pray for him. And I pray for his success. I've heard conservative Republicans who are saying, I hope he fails and he fails miserably. I don't. Because if he fails, we all fail. I mean, I don't want to see his policies instituted, but I pray for his success. I want him to be the best possible president he can be in the 4 years that he has. And I hope it's only 4 years. But be that as it may. All right. But you see the difference. See, I can disagree with him. I can publicly disagree with him. That's what part of what this country is all about. But I'm not going to hope he fails. I'm praying for his success. I want him to make decisions that he doesn't even necessarily understand why he's making them, but because they're in line with the Word of God. And where he doesn't, I hope the legislatures come up and override him and, you know, whatever needs to be done. But this whole idea that, you know, because I didn't vote for him and because my politics is different than him, that I can malign him, that I can make fun of him, I don't appreciate jokes that malign our president. To this day, I don't care who it is. A lot of political satire, I think, crosses the line and is just absolutely disrespectful for the office of president and is not proper for Christians to be engaging in. We should be praying for these people. Our welfare is in their hands, and God has placed them there. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? Do you see the difference? Yes. Yeah.
Obviously, it's not. I had another question. If we hold the Word of God on the scene, so let's say, for instance,
church does. We've gone over this many times. Your view of the scriptures, your view of the word of God is definitely going to be played out in how you live your life. Okay? Now notice something. This isn't our confession of faith, but notice what our confession of faith does. It just refers us back to the word of God. Our conscience is not bound by this document. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I love this document because I think it is a great summary of what the Word of God teaches about church life and whatnot. And it's a great tool that we can use. But our conscience is not bound. We don't believe things because they're written in here. We believe them because they're written in the Word of God. And all this does is bring us back to the Word of God. But notice something. How we respond in real life, in this physical realm, and as we're going through Romans now, to our neighbor, to our enemy, to our government, is a test of our sanctification. See, what you believe affects how you live your life. And how you live your life in front of not just the church. See, the Bible doesn't just address what do we do in these four walls when we gather here on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever else we gather. Oh, it does address that. There's a standard of behavior that we are to have one towards another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's much more than that. How do I live my life in the workplace? How do I live my life before the governors, before the magistrates? How do I live my life in front of my enemies? All of that is a test of your sanctification. And all of it comes together and tells us who we are and is to give glory to God in front of the nations. So that as we are doing what's right, you see, well, here's my point. I've seen, and you most of you know that I have some very big pet peeves. When I see a Christian on television who is involved in a protest or something, and when the camera goes on his face and the microphone is there, and he's got this angry, snarling look on his face, and all you hear is all the anti-negative things that he's talking about. Now, he has every right to be angry at certain things. For example, let's take the abortion issue. Should we be angry about abortion? You bet your life we should be angry. Innocent children are being slaughtered. You know? Day by day. So if that doesn't make you angry, something's wrong. But is it a godly anger? Is it a righteous anger? Or is it an unrighteous anger? Because as we deal with other people, we are still, even in the midst of our indignation, we are supposed to represent the love of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, when I see these people on television, and all you see is these twisted, angry, snarling-looking faces, and I go, wow, yeah, that really looks like, that's going to make me want to come to Christ. Or how about this wacko group from Kansas who had planned on demonstrating, you know, in Shelter Island this week, you know, at the funeral of a soldier. They claim to be Christians, and their main mission is to go around and demonstrate and protest at funerals. I hear that, and I have to check myself so that I don't become one of those angry, snarling people at them. Because I think that is reprehensible. That doesn't represent the love of Christ. Christians are not just to be known by what we don't like or what we don't do. We are to be known by what we do and who we represent. We are to be the salt and the light in the world. So as we come into the room, as it were, this room is in darkness, and when the Christians come in, it lights up. In an unsavory world, we are to bring savor. We are to bring taste into an unsavory world. It's the positive message that we should be focusing on. Yes, we want to stand against certain things. But more than that, why are we against them? Because we have a better way, a positive way. So, and I love the way we say it. We're not anti-abortionists. We're pro-life. We're for the protection of life, not against abortion. Abortion's murder. Is that making sense? And all of this is done under the authority of the civil magistrate, which is why we want to be involved in politics, why we want Christians to be in there, because if we had Christian lawmakers, if we had Christian governors, then we're not going to have laws. We're not going to have court decisions as Roe versus Wade. That would never have come about if we had God-fearing Christians on the Supreme Court. But years ago, Christians withdrew from society and gave up politics and the government to heathens. And then we sit back and say, why? What happened? We gave it up. Okay? All right, I thought we'd get to the next section, but we don't. So next week we'll pick up on the new chapter, which is of marriage. That's what the next one is that we're going in. And again, notice, I want you to notice that what the Scripture is teaching us is that our daily life, very practical, is an indication of our sanctification. Very, very clearly. You can't separate your daily life, what you do day in and day out, what you do at work, what you do at play, what you do, you know, in the government. All of that is a test of your sanctification. You can't separate it.